practical. And if it is not active and practical, then it is not true theology. It could be that God is saying to us that this theology must be worked out by every new generation from their own studies of the Scriptures in order to be not theoretical or speculative, but active and practical. And I have debated that subject with some good men in history and also in theology, and I don't have any particular answer to that. Is it possible to learn these doctrines without having to suffer your way through them? I don't know. I believe that the statements will guide us and direct us, and therefore it's worth teaching and worth making sure that other people know them. I believe that with all my heart, or I wouldn't be taking the time here and your time on that subject. But I'm not sure that we can ever really understand these unless we've suffered something in some of the same ways. It's interesting to me that and I'll bring in some of these statements at another time for you, that at every point in history where this doctrine of the kingdom came to be defined and understood and have a practical influence, there had been some kind of persecution leading up to that. It's as though people had to discover them through persecution. Then they became real. The persecution drove them to restudy of these doctrines in the Scripture. And it wasn't theory, because their lives were at stake. And not only their lives, but the lives of their wives and their children were at stake. And therefore, when they learned them, it wasn't theory. It was fact. We'll talk some more on that a little bit later on. I want to go on now to this lecture on the early setting. Yes. Yes, let's take it right now. Thank you. Thank you for reminding me. Can you come back in by 5 minutes after 9? That's 15 minutes, is it? Is that 15 minutes? I don't know what to... It's 9 o'clock now? Oh, 9 o'clock. Let's come back at 9 o'clock then. Good. Thank you. Into which the church was moving. I want to review something of the geographical and the political. I'm not going to be doing much with the economic settings at this time. Perhaps just reminding you that every third person who walked the streets of Rome was a slave, and that they were unhappy slaves, which had to do not only with the economic but also with the political. That Rome was beginning the decline and fall, as Gibbon has put it. That would finally end in her death. I'd like every one of you to be acquainted with Gibbon, at least to have looked into that book and have seen the outline of Gibbon's decline and fall of the Roman Empire. I won't be making any assignments in that. So far as I know, there'll be nothing on the midterm exam or the final exam about Gibbon's. Give me some leeway here, because as these lectures develop, I may want to go back and say, well, now there is an assignment. There's something you need to read in Gibbon. But it's a classic, The Decline and Fall of the Roman Empire, and it's one that is germane to our own history and political situation today. I want to talk about the geographical, political, economic setting, the philosophical, moral setting, and the religious setting. These are the three subjects that I want to take up. The first one will be very brief. The geographical political setting for the study of the church in this period is unique. The geography and civilizations of India and of China and of most of Africa and of North and South America and of Australia and even of Britain and the rest of the world is not going to be included. We are limited to the lands surrounding the Mediterranean Sea. more than just the east end of the Mediterranean Sea. And I hope you're seeing that in your mind's eye as I'm talking about it now. I do need maps up here that I can point to, and we'll see what we can do about that for the future. More than just the eastern end of the Mediterranean Sea, more certainly than the land between, which was how we described in last semester's course or class, Israel. It's more than that, but it's still not reaching out into the whole world. In the development, the expansion of the church, as we will see during these years, Christ will be leading his church out of the eastern end toward the west and south and east and north, but it's all centered in the Mediterranean Sea area. We will still be focusing geographically on the land surrounding the Mediterranean Sea. The movement of the church is from the east towards the west, with the exception of Constantine, who reversed that and moved the capital from Italy and Rome in the west back to Constantinople in the east. And those of you who did not get a copy of Suzanne's paper, would you be sure to get that? Because that is an excellent survey of Constantine of this particular period. The great expansion of the church is going to take place later on. It is significant that La Tourette, in his History of the Expansion of Christianity, calls these years in Volume 1 the first five centuries. That's all he has as his title for it, the first five centuries. Then in Volume 2, covering years 500 A.D. to 1500 A.D., he calls them the 1,000 years of uncertainty. But then in Volume 3, he titles the years from 1500 to 1800, three generations of advance. He really doesn't see advance as far as the history of the expansion of Christianity is concerned until 1500 to 1800. I like to think of the church during this period as a little bird that's still in its shell. But Christ is leading her to peck a hole in that shell. And then as the shell cracks off, she's standing there with her feathers just beginning to dry. And the little wings that 1,000 years later will carry her to the ends of the earth are just barely beginning to move during these years that we're talking about. The political situation is just as unique. Never had been before and never will be again. It was Rome and the Roman Empire that makes it so. Alexander the Great, what years? Alexander the Great, it's not rhetorical, give me an answer. Alexander the Great died when? This is one question I'm not going to answer for you. If somebody can, all right, Tom?
323 to about 356.
323 to 350. When did he die?
About 323, I think.
Take a look at your... do you have it right there?
Yeah, I think.
All right. I don't mean to embarrass anyone, but I want you to know these dates. And you can see how your timeline is going to become more and more important.
I have 323 to 356.
323 to 356. Now remember, the years are going up now, not down. It's not BC, this is AD. 323 to 356.
He died.
Wait a minute, Tom. What are you saying?
He died in 323.
And he was living in 356, and he ruled from 356 to 322.
No,
this is BC.
Lifespan.
This is BC, yep. Before Christ.
So, he was born in 356 and died in 323. And I don't know that I have his exact rule indicated here as far as when he actually started his military campaign.
I had always thought of his death as being in 322, but you've persuaded me that it's 323. Are we clear on that now?
Okay.
This is before Christ. Christ sent him through to clean up some things. in the building of his church. Christ sent him through to clean up some things 300 years or so before he was born. And he did a good job of that. And then it was Rome and the Roman Empire that came through after that. How far did Alexander go to the east? He not only came out of Greece and surrounded the Mediterranean, but how far east did he go?
India.
All the way to India. And he taught them to speak Greek and how to govern themselves, how to call themselves out. This is the Greek word, ekklesia, that was later on used to describe the church, the called out ones, and how to form themselves into city-states and regional groups of city-states. Alexandrias, Alexander the Great, founded several cities called Alexandria. One of them, you know, is in the north part at the eastern end of the Mediterranean Sea there in Egypt, in the North Africa. But there were others that he also founded as capitals for a whole series of city-states in their region. But it was the Romans who followed through on all this and taught all the others how to hold all the nations together by allegiance to a single emperor and by a common military system that was subject to him, to the emperor. It was the monarchy of the Mediterranean. That's a little phrase that one of the historians uses, the monarchy of the Mediterranean. The Roman army was never large as compared to our armies today, but it was all that was needed in order to enforce a Pax Romana, a Roman peace, all the way around the Mediterranean Sea. And because of that peace, commerce flourished. Communication was relatively easy and fast. And the Romans built roads and bridges wherever they went. They were excellent civil engineers. The sea was cleared of pirates. The Romans promoted the use of the Greek language. They didn't try to stop that, at least among the educated people in the larger cities. And there was a development in scholarship and education as well as business and government. Now remember, it was the Greeks that promoted that cultural and educational and grammatical development first. But the Romans didn't stamp that out when they came in later. And in spite of the many evil and cruel and corrupt emperors and other government officials, the Roman Empire throughout this period secured a rough and sometimes cruel standard of justice, but it was a standard of justice that the world had never known before. And her citizens, by and large, were proud of that. And many of the kings and peoples whom Rome was conquering, for example, Attalus III, saw it as being so much more desirable than the government that they had had that they actually willed or gave their entire kingdoms to the Romans without having to be conquered and defeated from a military standpoint. Attalus III, in the year 133 BC, willed his entire kingdom, as he put it in that will, all the land on this side of Taurus. He willed it to the Roman Empire, including the capital of Pergamum.
What year was that?
That was 133 BC.
And who
was that? Attalus. Attalus. A-T-T-A-L-U-S. Attalus III. He was the king, the ruling king of that region. His capital was Pergamum. And he hadn't been defeated, but he just saw that as desirable for his citizens. And so he gave it to Rome. There never had been such military and political control of this geography before this. And there never has been since then. It was unique. The monarchy of the Mediterranean. And yet with all this imperial authority and military control, Rome did not crush or annihilate the local institutions. The citizens of every community and province were encouraged to be, to a certain degree, self-governing, to apply the lessons, perhaps you could say, that Alexander had taught them about being called out to govern themselves. Local religious activities were usually and to a remarkable extent respected by the Romans. The ancient languages and customs were permitted. National officials continued to be allowed to rule. You remember Herod had been appointed as a sort of a king, but he was a puppet king. This permitted diversity was a very important factor in the success of the Roman Empire and its amazing unity. Throughout this period, we'll see the decline and fall, as Gibbon described it, and I mentioned this before, the Roman Empire. And I said before, I want you to be aware of the outline of his book, The Table of Contents. Be sure to look into that. But to begin with, this variety seemed to contribute to the unity of the Roman Empire. And that variety was especially apparent in the religious thinking of that day. Now I want to go on to the philosophical moral setting that we're encountering in this period. The Christians whom Christ was beginning to send out into his world from Jerusalem and Antioch, more from Antioch, found that they were not entering an empty world. Men's heads were already full of ideas about God and about the universe and about sin and about rewards and about punishments and about worship. And almost everyone, except a few sophisticated philosophers, believed in the existence of a power or powers which were invisible and superhuman and eternal and which controlled people and their future, powers which are to be worshipped or placated by prayer or ritual and sacrifices. People believed in God, a God, some kind of God. The earth, to these people, is the center of the universe. And around the earth, the sun and the moon and the stars revolve. Above the earth is heaven, and below it is the home of the departed dead or of the wicked. And everything to them, everything that happens in nature, is the work of these invisible powers, powers of good or of evil, who rule and who rule arbitrarily. So miracles are more than just a possibility to them. Miracles are the expected thing. Whenever the higher powers want to impress men with something important or unusual, they just do a miracle. And the world was the home of intermediate spirits, some of them good and some of them bad, who brought all kinds of influences to bear upon men, even to the point of controlling them. There's a profound sense of unworthiness and of guilt and of unhappiness and even despair, helplessness and hopelessness. Men wanting help that they can't really get from each other. They're wanting something that has to come from outside themselves, but they don't see where that can be. The philosophers, many of whom we reviewed last semester in the last semester's class, had some influence on the thinking of the people throughout this period. At first, the Greek philosophers were most concerned with the explanation of the physical universe. A man by the name of Heraclitus of Ephesus, around 490 BC, went beyond the others a little bit when he taught his students that the flow of the universe is caused by a fiery element, an element of reason, and that men's souls are a part of that reason. Now, very often this has been said that he worshipped the element called fire. And maybe he did, but there was more to it than just getting down and worshipping a flame. It was all tied up with the idea of the Logos. But this creative element called fire was not a personal God. It was just a material warmth called fire. Anaxagoras. Are we spelling that? Anaxagoras of Athens in about the year 500 to 428 BC taught that a shaping mind, he called it a nous, N-O-U-S, in the Greek, acted in the ordering or the creating of matter, and that this nous is outside of that matter itself and actually is dependent upon it. Then comes a man whose name you'll recognize, Pythagoras, from whom came the Pythagorean theorem. And the Pythagoreans, who came out of southern Italy, taught that the spirit is immaterial and that the soul of fallen spirits are imprisoned in material bodies. And all this is tied up with their mathematics, because they saw numbers, their mathematics, as being the permanent truths that went beyond the realm of matter and the things that could be materially discerned. Then came Socrates, B.C. 470 to 399. And Socrates was more interested in the explanation of man than the Pythagoreans had been. He was less interested in the universe. For Socrates, man's conduct and his morals were most important. Socrates taught that right action is based upon knowledge and will result in four virtues. And you may want to jot these virtues down, because they do appear later on in medieval history and some theology. Socrates, four virtues. Prudence was one of them. Prudence. And the second one was courage. Prudence and courage, and then self-control, and then fourth, justice. These were features of the thinking of Socrates. Prudence, courage, self-control, and justice. These were what he called the natural virtues. And we'll hear more about them in the class in medieval theology. This identification of virtue with knowledge, the idea that I know and therefore I do, because I know I do, had a profound impact on Greek thinking and a powerful influence in the Gnosticism of the second century. And we'll just refer to that in closing this evening, later on. Plato followed Socrates, B.C. 427 to 347. Not much following him, and yet in thought anyway, following him. He was a student of Socrates. That's why I say he followed him. But Plato went beyond his teacher. Plato was a mystical man with some kind of spiritual insight. He once said, "We will wait for one, be he God or an inspired man, who will teach us how we ought to behave ourselves toward God." Let me say that again. We will wait for one, be he God or an inspired man, who will teach us how we ought to behave ourselves toward God. Does it sound as though he's asking to see Jesus Christ, a Messiah, a Christ? We will wait for one, be he God or an inspired man, who will teach us how we ought to behave ourselves toward God. He believed that the passing forms of this physical world did not give any real knowledge. They're just passing. They're physical. But they don't give any real knowledge. The knowledge of that which is truly permanent and real comes from our relationship with the ideas, the universals, the universal patterns which exist in the invisible spiritual world. And you may want to identify the word universals with Plato. The intellectual world is known by reason rather than by the senses. The soul knows these ideas. And incidentally, I really cringe sometimes when I hear somebody using the word idea, because it goes back to this and the Greek word that's involved here. Watch when you're using the word idea, and watch when other people are using the word idea, because very often you can trace that back to this origin. The intellectual world, which is known by reason rather than by the senses, by the feelings, the soul knows these ideas or universals in previous existence, pre-existence, and the phenomena of the present visible physical world causes the soul to remember and to recognize the realities that it had known before. And since the soul existed before, it had a pre-existence, according to him, it had a body. It is independent of that body. Since the soul existed before it had a body, then it is independent of that body and is not affected by the decay of that body. Now, the idea of immortality as an attribute of the soul, which could not even be shared with the body, is a very important part of Greek thought. And it is very, very different from Hebrew teaching of the scriptures, which teaches that while there is no pre-existence, your life had no pre-existence. The only person who ever had any pre-existence is the Messiah. This is what you find in the Hebrew, in the teaching of Scripture in the Old Testament. There is the resurrection of the body and the eternal marriage after resurrection of the soul and the body. Your body will rise again and will be married to your soul in heaven for eternity. This is one of the beautiful thoughts and teachings concerning the judgment day, that your body will remarry your soul. But there was no pre-existence. There's a poem that somebody's written, and it's been floating around in the back of my mind since I was trying to review for this lecture today about a baby deer trailing clouds, and it speaks as though every baby had a pre-existence in heaven and you think that's all hogwash. And the scriptures condemn that. There is no pre-existence of our life, so that then we come to earth and are married to a body. No, there's no pre-existence. We come to earth and we're formed in the womb. And that's the beginning of our spiritual existence. Now, as I say, after we die, then the body remains below and the spirit there, and then at the judgment day, these two will be remarried and will go on with resurrected body for eternity then. That's the teaching of Scripture. But there's a real difference between that and what Plato is teaching here. Not all the ideas for Plato are of equal worth. But the highest and best of these ideas are threefold. Let me give you these. And you probably will want to write these down because these ideas of Plato had a marked influence later on. The true. That was the first of the ideas. The second is the beautiful. But the most important is the good. These are the three most important ideas to Plato. The true, the beautiful, and especially the good. In Plato's definition or explanation of the good, Plato almost rises to the idea of a personal living God, but not quite. The good rules the world not by chance. It's not chance that rules the world. It's the good, spelled with a capital G and put in quotation marks here. It's the good that rules the world. The good is the source of all lesser goods and wants or needs to be imitated in the actions of men. The realm of these ideas is the true home of the soul, and the soul finds its greatest satisfaction in communion with these ideas. Salvation, for Plato, involves the recovery of the vision of this eternal goodness and beauty. Now, many of the people who were trying to find a relationship between Greek thought and the teachings of Scripture, men like Pliny, for example, by allegorizing Scripture. And I hope that we can find someone who will show us how Pliny worked in allegorizing Scripture. He found by allegorizing Scripture that he could relate these Greek philosophies to the Hebrew theology. And that's one reason why we need to be very, very careful about allegories and allegorizing Scripture today. Many people do that without even being aware of it. It's a very popular practice in CBMC circles today. And they just don't realize the danger of that and what has happened in the past as a result of that. That's Plato. Going on to Aristotle now. Aristotle, B.C. 384 to 322. Who was the political man in the saddle during these years?
Alexander the Great.
Alexander the Great. Aristotle. You might equate him with them. Plato was interested in the universals. Aristotle is interested in the particulars. He's not nearly as mystical as Plato. We'd probably call Aristotle a scientist today if we had to categorize him. For Aristotle, the physical, visible world is an unquestioned reality. Aristotle threw out Plato's sharp separation between what he called ideas and the physical, visible phenomena. Aristotle insisted that neither of these things exist without the other, the physical and the ideas. Neither of these exist without the other. Everything that exists is a substance which is the direct result of an idea. And the idea is the formative force that is acting upon physical matter, which is the substance or content. And God is the only exception to all this. And God is purely immaterial. Matter itself, any matter, is potential substance. It has always eternally existed. And it has always had form. So this then led Aristotle to conclude that the world is eternal, because a world of ideas without visible physical manifestation just could not exist. I've sometimes thrown that thought out. How can you have a shape round without something to be round? How can you have a color blue without something to be blue? You know where I've done that? In trying to describe why it is that Jesus Christ is called the Logos. Word. How can you have a form without something to be that form? And this is why God called his Son the Logos, because he is the manifestation to us of what God is. We see in him what God is, not only God's thinking towards us, but God's character among us. That's why he called him the Logos. And we're going to see where the Greeks had a different definition of that over here a little bit later on. Tom, had a question?
Yeah. Are you basically saying that you can't have a concept without an example? Is that what you're saying, or is it what you thought Aristotle was saying?
Aristotle is saying that, yes. I'm not saying that.
Okay, because I don't agree, but okay.
I'm not saying that. I'm saying that what I just said about the Logos is true. That's why they called him the Logos, because he is the manifestation to us of God's thinking about us, and he is the description of God's character. In him we see what God is, and in him and from him we hear what God's thinking about us is. And there's some difference. There's a real difference between that and Aristotle here. But Aristotle was a scientist because he believed that the world is the prime object of our study and of our knowing. But changes in the world require a primum mobile, he called it, a prime mover who is himself unmoved. This is the basis for Aristotle's argument for the existence of God, the Aristotelian argument to prove that there really is a God. There has to be some prime mover behind all this substance and all this activity. But the prime mover works with intelligent purpose. And so God is not only the origin and the beginning and the source, but God is also the end or the objective of the process of the development of the world. Man belongs to the world of substances, but in man there is something more than just the kind of a substance or body and sensitive soul that an animal has. In man, There is also a divine spark of a kind of life, which Aristotle called logos, which man shares with God. Man is like God at that point where he has this inner logos. The same kind of life in man that is in God, and it's eternal. But unlike Plato, it is essentially impersonal. In morals, Aristotle insisted that happiness or well-being is the objective, and that it is to be obtained by adhering strictly to the golden mean, do to others what you want others to do to you. Now, Greek philosophy never went much beyond the thinking of Plato and his universals, and Aristotle and his particulars. 250 years after Christ was born, there was a new development of Plato's thinking called Neoplatonism, which had a strong influence on Augustine. And Aristotle's philosophy influenced the scholastics of the later Middle Ages in their writing of theology. Thomas Aquinas is one who resurrected this thinking. But this is where it came from. And it had a very practical impact as far as Thomas Aquinas was concerned, and we'll get into that when we get into medieval. I just wanted you to know here where it came from. And it's important then that you would be able to trace it back to this. All these older Greek philosophies tended to think about man in terms of his value to the state. When Alexander had conquered the Mediterranean world, it made a big difference in the thinking of men. This Greek culture and philosophy and the Greek language was planted all over that part of the world. But after Alexander's death, these smaller Greek states collapsed. It was hard for those in the far-flung regions to maintain any real loyalty to Athens or Greece or the events in the various regions even, and so they did not. His empire broke up after his death. There was no one who could hold that together again. And so the later Greek philosophies, for many reasons, men began to focus on the individual as the independent entity. And philosophy began to be interpreted and thought out in terms of the individual life. How could an individual person get the most out of life? That's what it's beginning to boil down to now. How could he make the most out of himself? Questions, incidentally, that God had already answered in the book of Ecclesiastes. You look again into the philosophies that the men are laying down one after another in the chapters in the book of Ecclesiastes, and you'll find that God has already dealt with every one of these philosophies. Two great answers to that question came to light among the philosophers now. I'm not talking about God's answer to them. I'm talking about the philosophers. One was totally foreign to the Christian life, and the other was only partially foreign to the Christian life. Those two answers that began to come into sight and into influence that now were Epicureanism and Stoicism. Epicurus, from 342 to 70 B.C., most of the time in Athens, taught that mental bliss is the highest good, the highest objective or purpose of a person. And it's most perfect when it is passive. Mental bliss. This mental bliss is ideal, is the absence of anything that disturbs us or annoys us. This is Epicureanism. But Epicurus does not really deserve the criticism and the blame and reproach that have been thrown at him when we think of the word Epicurean today, eat, drink, and be merry because tomorrow we die. Epicurus himself was an ascetic. He was a man who denied himself severely. He believed that the worst enemies of mental happiness are groundless fears. For example, we are afraid of the anger of the gods and of death. Neither fear is valid because, according to Epicurus, the gods do exist, but they do not create, and they never govern, they never control. Epicurus taught, along with Democritus, who lived about 470 to 380, that the world was not created, but it was formed by chance, by an ever-changing combination of atoms, which had existed from eternity. And so everything material, even the souls of men and the gods, are material. Death ends it all, 6 feet under, and that's the end. But since there is no evil or sin, there is no consciousness after death. It's annihilation. Somewhat the same way that John R. Stott is teaching it today. So Epicureanism was a religion of indifference, and it was very popular, and it spread everywhere. The Roman poet Lucretius, around the years 98 to 55 B.C., in a book called De Rerum Natura, explained some good things about Epicureanism, but most of it, its influence, led people in the wrong direction toward a sensual view of what happiness and bliss actually are. Another man, Pyrrho of Elis, had a wholly skeptical explanation of Epicureanism, and he insisted the man never would be able to understand the real nature of things, and that the best thing we could do about anything was equally questionable. That's a funny sentence, but that just summarizes his whole philosophy. The best thing you could do about everything was questionable. Pyrrho, like Epicurus, found that the ideal of life is just to withdraw from anything that annoys us, a cop-out, we'd say today. And that's certainly not what the scriptures are teaching about these Christians whom he is sending out into the world, even a world that is opposing them and persecuting them. It's the opposite of that. Stoicism was the other great answer as to how man could get the most out of life. And Zeno, I don't know when he was born, but he died about 264 B.C., began those thoughts in Athens. Stoicism developed outside of Greece, especially in Rome. Seneca was a Stoicist. Seneca, B.C. 3 to A.D. 65. Epictetus, A.D. 60, I don't know when he died. And the emperor, Marcus Aurelius, this is significant, in A.D. 121 to 180. These three were the best-known Roman authors of Stoicism. And Stoicism was a vitally important factor in a city called Tarsus, where the Apostle Paul grew up, when he lived there. Stoicism was a very great ethical system, and some recognized it to be a religion. It was curiously materialistic. All that is really real is physical. And there is a great difference between physical bodies and the coarser bodies are penetrated by the finer, so that fine and coarse correspond to differences between spirit and matter. In some ways, Stoicism resembled what Heraclitus had taught about fire being the vital warmth, and it's the source of everything else, and is the shaping, harmonizing influence in the universe. But Stoicism goes way beyond Heraclitus, because it teaches an indwelling person called the Logos. Stoicism teaches that, of which our reason becomes a part. It is God, the life of all, the wisdom of all, and that is within us. But it's almost an impersonal description that you find the Stoicist making of this inner life called God that is within us. And so, since one wisdom exists in the world, there is one natural law and one rule of conduct for all men. Everyone is morally free. And since all come from God, then all men are brothers. There may be differences in time or position in life, but these are accidental. To obey reason is the highest duty, whether you are a king or a slave. Happiness is not the objective, although happiness will be a direct product of our obeying our reason. Now, this is Stoicism around the year 264 A.D. The things that kill or hinder our perfect obedience to reason are passions and feelings, and lusts, because they pervert judgment. Stop them. They're bad. God inspires all good, but God is essentially pantheistic. God is material, and he is immaterial. In its best representatives, Stoicism produced some noble men, but it was cold and narrow and unfeeling. It was for the few, and those few became proud very quickly, very different from the humility that was taught in Christ. Stoicism gave Rome some very excellent emperors and governors and judges, and it had a good impact on Roman law and justice. It introduced the idea of law, of nature, and nature's God. I think we have to be careful when we're using that phraseology, the law of nature and of nature's God. That came out of Stoicism. According to Stoicism, all men are by nature equal, and so slaves, on the basis of this, by many men were released, and Roman citizenship was granted to many. So you can see how it was having a beneficial influence in the Roman Empire. Now I want to review just rapidly some of the trends in philosophy with the new moral or the non-moral character of the old Greek and Roman gods. But in all this philosophy, there was no note of the kind of divine authority that comes with divine revelation, the authority of God. Thus saith the Lord. You do not find that in any of these philosophies. And we'll find later that that was also missing in the other religions. And there is a note of love and loyalty to a divine person which Christ alone could bring. There was a longing for that. There was a call for that. All these could be summarized by saying that they were efforts of men to think their way up to God. And it was a far cry from that revelation of God down to find man. These are the struggles of men up to find God. And the vast majority of the people throughout the Mediterranean monarchy had very little to do with these philosophies. As far as I can see, these philosophies went over the heads of the vast majority of the people. But the vast majority of the people did have their gods and their superstitions. Every town, every spring, every river, many trees, every trade guild, every farm had its particular god, patron god. And later, this was translated into spirit worship. Fortune tellers and seancers did a thriving business. And the government and business leaders encouraged the protection and promotion of all these various religions simply because it made their efforts to control and govern the people much easier. Seneca said this about all these philosophies, and they recognized them as being religions. Seneca said this, quote, "The wise man will observe all religious usages as commanded by the law, not as pleasing to the gods." The wise man, the good governor, will observe all religious usages as commanded by the law, not as pleasing to the gods. And this is one reason, of course, why the Romans approved of all these other religions and didn't try to squash them or annihilate them. Now we're going to find how they used them a little bit later on, but this was that toleration and acceptance, that broad-mindedness, as we would call it today. You go over here to CTS, and you find that same kind of broad-mindedness today in their attitude towards all religions. You look in Prince Charles. He says, "I don't want to be the defender of the faith. I just want to be defender of faith, whatever it means to anyone, anywhere." And that's what you were looking at back there. Many have believed that the low point in popular religious feeling came at about the same time when Christ was born. But there is no indication of any trend towards an increasing desire to know God. Rather, it is, as the Apostle Paul described it there in Romans, the first chapter. It is that as men knew God, they knew there had to be a God, but they did not recognize him to be God, and they denied him. And so there was not an evolution leading men towards a belief in God. There was a devolution leading men further and further away from that. Now I want to point out how some of the stronger Roman emperors began to adapt these ancient provincial worships into a worship of the emperor, teaching that instead of four or five gods, there was only one, so that the people in these outlying districts, instead of worshiping their old ancestral gods, would now begin to worship the emperor as being the personification of all those gods. The people of Smyrna were among the first, and that's one of the seven cities of the apocalypse. The people of Smyrna were among the very first in B.C. 195 to get permission to build a temple for the worship of the emperor. It wasn't that the emperor was demanding that the people would do that. It was that the people were pleading with the emperor and the Roman Empire to be allowed to worship the emperor. Roman government was so much better than what they had had that cities begged to be allowed to worship the emperor. And in B.C. 29, Pergamum, another one of the seven cities, had a temple to Rome and Augustus. That worship spread rapidly, and it had an elaborate priesthood connected with it. And the Roman government did work hard to develop that priesthood, or that organization of priests of this worship of the emperor. And it became a way of controlling the people. It was a combination and a union of what might be called worship and civil government at that point. And whenever that begins to add up, then look out, because there's always persecution coming as a result of it. Yeah. The Roman government made every effort to develop the organization of the priests in these temples.
Okay, but did you mention a specific city where that got started? Was that
Smyrna was one, and Pergamum was the other. And in my review, a study that I made of the seven cities, the documentary of that, you'll hear some of the same thing coming out then. And you'll see how it worked. Pergamum, or Thyatira, was known for its trade guilds, had more trade guilds than any other city around in that whole area. But the key problem was, and I'll talk about this when I get into that documentary, the key problem was that in order to get ahead in business, you had to belong to the trade union, the trade guild. But when you got into the trade guild, you had to become a card-carrying worshiper of the god of that guild. If you tried to stay outside it, you'd fail. They'd worked it out but in order to get in it and stay in it, you had to be a worshiper of the god of that guild. And every town and every province wanted to be able to report a 100% support for the god of that town, and especially when it was worshiping the emperor there. And the refusal of the Christians to do that was the signal for the beginning of their persecution. But none of these philosophies or gods or emperors could satisfy the cries of a soul that was stabbed by a knowledge of sin and guilt. Plutarch, from 46 to about 120 A.D., Plutarch in Charonia in Greece condemned the mythology and the philosophy and the worship of gods and emperors, saying that there was only one God, and he taught a rigorous kind of morality, a kind of legalism, but he did not have that divine authority. Thus saith the Lord. And he didn't know the living God. And there were a few people who followed him, and that Plutarch's religion quickly died out. You'll see his name. My only reason for mentioning it is you'll see his name from time to time. Still, there were others who turned to exotic Oriental gods and the religions that the Roman legions and their slaves were bringing back from all over the world, especially from the Far East. For a time, it seemed that these Oriental religions would be rivals to Christianity, but they proved to be false to the real needs in the hearts of people who knew sin and guilt. And so they became an end before the end of this class, we're going to see how their death actually contributed to the understanding. People were they realized these things weren't accomplishing what needed to be done, and so they abandoned these and then became available, then became open to the gospel message. It seems as though there was a growing desire for redemption. The most popular of these religious Oriental religions were those of the Magna Mater, the Great Mother, Cybele and Attis from Asia Minor. That was a kind of worship of sex. And here we should perhaps make a brief diversion and review for those of you who were in last year's class some of these mystery religions we did review to some extent then. The religion of the Magna Mater was known by various names, but it was originally related to nature and nature's God. I am repeating that on purpose because I think we need to see a red flag there, whatever that meant. It had its roots in the death of the plants in winter and the revival of life in the spring. In this case, it described the love of Cybele, who is the Magna Mater, for a virgin-born shepherd named Attis. Attis died either by suicide or murder, and the goddess grieved for him and finally brought about his resurrection, and so he became an immortal god. Somehow, the Tara Bolium became an important part of this worship, the worship of this cult. According to it, as part of their worship, the worshippers bathed in the blood of the bull, Taurus, as a means of dying to their old life and being born again. And these were words that were used in this false religion. There was also a kind of regeneration, and that word was used, brought about by a kind of union with the god, a mystic marriage. Worshippers mourned for the dead Attis, and at the climax of the worship service, driven by a wild frenzy and the beat of the music and the sight of blood, men actually emasculated themselves in a superhuman act of devotion and commitment to the Magna Mater, the Great Mother. And then came the day in which those who survived that celebrated the resurrection of Attis. And the initiates, those who were initiated in another wild ecstasy of joy, felt that they were united to the Magna Mater through the ceremonies and their self-mutilation. And they really believed that now, having experienced a new birth and a resurrection in Attis, they would then be part of his immortality. There was another kind of membership for men and women which did not involve mutilation, but did involve a kind of special communion service with the Magna Mater. There was a Babylonian version of this in Syria and in Cyprus that called on the god Adonais. Another version called the goddess Atagatis and her consort, Hadad. Now, all of these were religions that were crying for redemption, and all of them were talking about a savior god, with people who were to be initiated, people who would be born again into a new immortal life. During the very same years that Christianity was beginning to spread around the Mediterranean, these religions were speaking of their own out of their own countries around the Mediterranean world. Another similar cult was spreading throughout that part of the world at the same time, originated in Egypt. It came out of the myths concerning Isis and Osiris. Again, it was based in the dying life in the fall of the year and the reviving of life in the spring of the year, nature and nature's god. Osiris was supposed to be a great king who did much for the civilized world. He was killed by his own brother, and so his wife Isis grieved for him, traveled all over the world to find him, finally found the body, revived it, whereupon Osiris traveled to the lower parts of the world to be the ruler of the dead. But the Greeks went on to develop this story from there in such a way that Osiris was replaced by a god named Serapis, and the focus of attention then shifted to Isis, the woman, It spread all over Egypt and then around the Mediterranean Sea, and membership was by special initiation, which included a ritual death and a ritual resurrection. And the neophyte became one with the God and was guaranteed to have immortality when he did. One of the other mystery religions was Mithraism. And for many people, Mithraism was a competitor of Christianity because there seemed to be so many similarities between what Christ was teaching in the Christian faith and what was in Mithraism. Both involved a baptism. Both involved a sacramental meal. Both believed in immortality. Both believed in resurrection from the dead. Both believed in a last great judgment, a heaven of blessing, and a hell of misery. Both made high ethical demands on their initiates, and both were organized into conventicle groups. Both observed a particular day of the week called the Sunday. You very often have noticed that I don't like to use the word Sunday. This is one of the reasons why. Because the day for the worship of this God was known, and then another that we'll be talking about in just a minute, as the Sunday. The Sabbath day is altogether different. The Lord's day is altogether different. But when you look into the history of the development of the use of that day for Christians, you'll find that there was a bad origin to that. Both celebrated December 25 as a great feast day. I'm talking about the Christian faith and now this other false religion that we was talking about. It was especially appealing to officers and men in government. The worship of the Great Mother, Magna Mater, reached Rome around 204 B.C. The worship of Isis and Serapis, with its emphasis on regeneration and the future life, came a little bit later, but was well established by 80 B.C. See how close we're coming to the days of Christ. But was also opposed and persecuted by the Roman government. Sometimes we think that the only religion that was ever persecuted by the Roman government was the Christian faith. And not true. They persecuted Mithraism. They saw it as a threat to them. Mithraism had spread throughout the East, but was not well known in Rome until around AD 100. Not well known until then. From there, Mithraism extended through the 2nd and 3rd centuries. In later years, Mithras was identified with the worship of the sun, Sol Invictus, of the emperor, and that day for the worship of this god was also known as the Sun Day. Mithraism spread widely, and it clashed with Christianity, especially in the Rhone Valley in Germany, and also in North Africa and in Rome. And you may find that some of the church fathers whom you are reading will comment upon Mithraism. And they will say that it is a counterfeit of Christianity because there are so many things similar. It was a counterfeit of Christianity designed by Satan to distract people away from Christ and his word. At this particular time in his development of his church, it would have been amazing that this other false religion would have developed the same terminology. But the church fathers themselves are amazingly silent on the subject of these philosophies and these false religions. And the Christian apologists spend very little time refuting them. In your reports, please let us know if any of the men that you're reporting on bring these up. And wherever you see them, please let us know about that. Summarizing these other religions, we may summarize all these influences by seeing in them how God has brought mankind to the point of seeing the need for knowing one God. Polytheism had failed. Monotheism was the only satisfying answer. Of having a definite, authoritative revelation of the will of that God. Some revelation that would say, "Thus saith the Lord." There was a growing hunger for that. Of having an absolute standard of right and wrong, high moral and ethical standards of conduct, summarized in the life of the Messiah. Of seeing the need for a future life beyond death, with rewards and punishments. Of having a symbolic, visible, or physical initiation whereby all those who were forgiven of their sins and made right with God could be received or brought into the body of believers, of wanting to enter into a union with a Redeemer God and have certain sacramental acts which would be a visible, physical, outward evidence of an inward, invisible relationship that God has established with an individual soul, and of knowing the need for a social and organizational relationship with others who have the same kind of a relationship with God. Now, many historians have delighted in claiming that these philosophies and religions all contributed to the development of Christianity. I do not believe that Christianity is a syncretization or a response to any of these. From the beginning of time, Satan has reacted to the truth that Christ is the only mediator between God and man. Satan has perverted that truth and distracted people and has developed these perversions of Christianity. And in this sense, Christianity has had an influence on the development of other religions. They've reacted to Christ. Satan has worked to make men worship him and serve him instead of God. And Satan, from time to time in the history of Christianity, has set up these counterfeits, which look very much like the truth, but which are just as false as Satan can make them false. I believe that I saw the time when Dr. Kinsey down in Bloomington was having that kind of an influence in the medical school when he was lecturing to the students there about sex and the human life. And he was quoting from sources that many of those students who did not know their Bibles were confused by. They thought that he was quoting from the Bible, and he intended them to think that when he described the orgies that Hebrew fathers were involved in with their children. And they didn't know their Bibles well enough to know that this was not what God was commanding, nor was it what was happening among his people. And what he was doing was to quote from some of the reports and records of the perversions of what the Jews were doing. And there were those nations surrounding Judah who were perverting what God had taught the Israelites to do. And yet it was the same kind of perversion that was distracting people from what God was desiring and teaching, leading men away from God rather than towards him. So all the teaching must be tested, but there is no good evidence that any of the truth that God is teaching ever borrowed any help from any of these other religions. These other religions were leading men away from God, and they were causing the destruction of man rather than the development of man. I want to give you one name here. Hermeticism there was one other influence around 200 BC it came out of Egypt, but it was a very limited influence. It had Greek and Italian influences, Plato's teachings. It synthesized Plato and Stoicism and Judaism and Christianity. It had a high ethical standard. It opposed sensuality and greed and envy and lies and anger and nature. It encouraged meditation. It called for theophany and ecstasy. It taught that its doctrines were revealed by God. It taught a mixture of polytheism and pantheism and monotheism and astrology. God was not the creator of the world, but had worked through intermediate emanations or spirits in order to bring the world into existence. That was Hermeticism. Gnosticism is the other great influence that I have to name here. It had its roots in BC philosophy. It's dualistic. That is, all matter is and things are evil, and all immaterial things are good. And so there must always be this great gulf between the eternal good, who is God, and the evil material and matter, which is the world and man. Emanations from God or spirits bridge the gulf between God and man. Salvation comes by purging the human soul clean from all evil matter. But very few people are able or fortunate enough to acquire the secret knowledge necessary to get rid of the stain and the evil of matter. Now, these were the geographical and the political and the economic and the philosophical and the religious factors which Christ chose to have in the world at that point where he was launching his church, into that same world. There is one other influence which I can't go into tonight, and that's Judaism. It is not another religion. It is the root of the Christian church. And we'll pick that up next time and see how it is that Judaism, the Jewish church in the Old Testament, was the very thing that promoted Christianity out of Israel and on out into the Western world. Let's bow our hearts and pray. Our Father in heaven, we're awed that you would choose to have all these influences in the world, not only a civil and political government persecuting people, your people as well as other people, but also these philosophies which still produce results today, and these false religions which sound so much like some of the things surrounding us and others in other countries today. Lord, that you would seek to launch your church into the midst of that kind of a mess. And yet, Lord, you did. And I'd pray that every person here would sit still to see how it is that your church not only conquered a political empire, but conquered these other false religions and these other philosophies in order to triumph. And therefore, we'll do the same with those same kinds of influences today and to the end of your world. God, help us to see how it is that you have built the kind of church that the very gates of hell will not be able to hold out against. In Jesus' name we pray it. Amen. Thank you for your patience. I'll hope that we can cover more in less time and maybe get into some discussion later on. Thank you.